Paul is still in Rome and still in prison. And by now, he's been there some little time. A man has just arrived from Philippi with a message for Paul from the Philippian church to tell him how they are, but also to even supply some of his need. They sent him there to assist Paul, to help Paul. Doubtless, he probably also brought some things that Paul needed. It's apparently the tradition or the characteristic of the Philippian church to do this. Paul's indications of them are that they were the one church that was particularly helpful to him when he was in difficulties. It'd be a mistake to assume that Paul received no support from Christians, that he always worked with his hands, that he always rendered to his own needs. The fact is that Paul seems to have been at some pains never to have taken money from the church where he was serving. But he most assuredly did take money from other places, Philippi in particular. Philippi is a city of Macedonia about 200 miles north-northeast of Corinth. It is the place from which Alexander came. It is in Macedonia. And it is a city with some little difference in character from the Corinthians in the south, the people, I think, probably in some ways stronger, people probably in many ways more moral. I'm talking about before their conversion. Paul begins his letter, "Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus, which are at Philippi, with the bishops and the deacons." It's interesting that Timothy was in Rome at this time. He was with Paul. He was actually kind of a partner in a way in writing this letter, although it is very evidently also Paul's letter. It's also interesting to note from this verse that he wrote to all the saints in Christ Jesus at Philippi with the bishops and deacons. The word bishop is overseer in the Greek, and Christian tradition came to be in years following, particularly in the Roman Catholic tradition, that a church would have one bishop. He would be the one of all of the elders or leaders of the church that was elected to be the president, as it were, of the congregation, the overseer of the congregation. He was elected, and generally speaking, they were elected for life. Paul here makes a note that there were bishops, plural, at Philippi. Now, it's difficult to know what to make of that specifically. Were there more than one church in Philippi? Just exactly how did things structure? But he does mention it in the plural, and of course, deacons also in the plural. He doesn't mention ministers here or elders. And I think we have to conclude that in his use of terminology, bishops and deacons probably takes in the whole of the offices of the church at that time. And even though there may have been different names, for a bishop may have been called a pastor at other times, other places. A deacon might have been called a minister at other times and places. I'm not just sure how specific Paul is in his use of some of the terms that we like to think are important. "Grace be unto you, and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making request with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now." Their fellowship with him was something that he had when he wasn't even there, because he said from the first day until now, that they were aware of him, they wrote to him, they were concerned about him, they sent help to him. And this was a very, very special group of people to Paul. He gave thanks for them, being confident, verse 6, being confident of this very thing, that he which has begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Even as it is meet for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my bonds and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers of my grace. You are participants with me in this whole thing. For God is my record, how greatly I long after you all in the feelings, or with the feelings of Jesus Christ. And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, that you may approve those things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense until the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ, unto the glory and praise of God. But I would you should understand, brethren, that the things that happened to me have fallen out rather to the furtherance of the gospel. They had heard that Paul was in prison. They'd heard that he was unable to leave his house. They were concerned about him. And he said, I want you to understand that the things that have happened to me here have actually fallen out rather to the furtherance of the gospel. I'm not really in that great straits. He says, so that in my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace and in all other places. In other words, all the way from Caesar right down through the palace and all over Rome, Paul's imprisonment in Christ, which means it was for Christ, was made manifest. They all knew about it. They knew about him. He was a celebrity, if you were, in Rome at that time. And the natural result was that more and more people were learning about, inquiring about, and coming to know about Jesus Christ. He goes on to say in verse 14, "And many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear." Funny, isn't it? You'd kind of think that his imprisonment, the fact that he was in jail for it, would intimidate people. Apparently, it was exactly the contrary, that the fact that he was imprisoned, and perhaps the fact that he was being blessed and protected and cared for in prison, made many people realize, hey, there are worse things than being in prison. It's time for me to think in terms of being bold in preaching Christ and not being reticent about it or fearful to confess Christ. And so they did. He then makes a rather curious statement. He said, "Some indeed preach Christ, even of envy and strife." Now that is hard to deal with. It's hard to know what was going on. Now, these apparently are brethren he's talking about. "Many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ, even of envy and strife." All of the people who preach the gospel, even when they're brethren, are not necessarily doing it for the right reasons. And the fact of the matter is, if you really want to know the truth, most of the difficulty the church has experienced down through the centuries, and we can certainly talk about it in our own experience nowadays, most of the trouble has come from people who want to preach, and they want to preach for the wrong reasons. They covet the office. They desire influence. They want to be looked up to and respected by the congregation, and so they preach Christ. Not sincerely. Paul says in this case, these preach of envy and strife, some of goodwill. The one preach Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds. It's hard to believe. But he says there were some people who preached Christ supposing that they would make life worse for Paul by doing so. That the Roman authorities would notice that people are preaching and this is spreading, and they would come down on Paul. How that could be is beyond me, but apparently it was so, for Paul wrote it here. So there are motives, many different and varied motives. He says, of these people, they preach Christ, but they're not really sincere. The other preach of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel. They don't want to cause me trouble, but they know I'm ready for it. And so they preach of love. What then? Notwithstanding, every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached. And therein I rejoice, yea, and I will rejoice. Now, when you think about that one for a little while, it's rather revealing. Paul says something, and it is a truism, and it's kind of indicated elsewhere in the Bible true, too, that if you preach Christ, if you preach the Word of God, and you preach it faithfully, your own sincerity is irrelevant. Hard to believe? Not at all. Remember in Jeremiah 23 when Jeremiah was inveighing against the false prophets and how he quotes God as saying, I never sent these prophets, yet they ran. I never spoke to them, but they say, the Lord has said. He says, I didn't send them. I don't have anything to do with those prophets. But it's a rather interesting remark. You'll find it in the 23rd chapter of Jeremiah. He said, if these prophets whom God did not send, these prophets that he wouldn't even speak to, he said, if they would cause my people to hear my words, even they would turn these people away from the evil of their doings. And, of course, this is something that every true and faithful preacher of God has known all along. It's really not a matter of cleverness or of logic or of brilliance or of preaching or of power. It's the Word of God that changes people's lives. If you are able to reach down to their hearts and present God's word there, God promises, my word will not return to me void. It will accomplish what I have sent it to do. Well, this is all Paul is saying. He's saying, oh yeah, I know that these people are not sincere in their preaching of the gospel, but I'm happy that even though they are not sincere, they are preaching Christ, and it cannot fail to bear fruit if they will. Something that might be a little hard to grasp at first, but in time I think it will become clear to us all that even a false prophet can change a person's life if he sticks to the Bible. I think it's one of the only ways we can account, really, in some ways, for what happened in the early years of the United States and Great Britain. The old preachers used to preach God's Word. Even the ones that didn't agree with you, even the ones that wouldn't have held your particular set of doctrines, they still preached out of the Bible. And while they preached out of the Bible, and while they preached God's Word, both England and America were a moral people. It was only in later years, when the preachers and the prophets and the vicars and what have you, began to water down God's Word, began to depart from the Bible, that their religion and the morals, in turn, of all of their people and the people they preached to began to decay. And it's true. He then goes on to say, I rejoice that Christ is preached. I will rejoice, verse 19, for I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and my hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. A very eloquent statement. For Paul was determined that whatever happened to him, that if he was to die, he wanted to die with a dignity and with a faith that would actually magnify Christ. And if he lived, he wanted to live in such a way that his life would magnify Christ. The story is told of some old Christians who were discussing the subject of what they would do if they heard that Christ was coming in the next hour, 1 hour from now. What would they do in that next hour? And various people offered one idea, another offered another one. One of them said, I would finish my chess game, because I started it to magnify God, and I would want to be found as he returns magnifying him. Now, what he meant by that was that he thought in terms of Christ in his life, even to the games and even to the play. And the sense was that I must in my conduct, I must in my style of life, I must in my attitude toward an opponent in a chess game, reflect Christ to him. So if I started out to do it, and that is the reason why I started out to do it, if I heard Christ was coming in 30 minutes, I would finish the chess game. Now, maybe that sounds a little trivial to you, but on the other hand, if you heard that Christ was coming in an hour, you know, or a day, or whatever, wouldn't you feel a little hypocritical about all of a sudden trying to bustle around, start doing right things when you hadn't been doing them for a long time anyway? I think we would. And so consequently, what this is saying, and what Paul is saying, is that, you know, as he puts it in verse 21, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. It's a matter of everything of your life being done in such a way that you magnify Christ by the way that you live. He said, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Now, not many of us would think in terms of death being gain. And you have to, I think, understand where Paul was and what he was doing and the struggles that he had been going through. This is a man now who had been bobbing around for a night and a day in the deep, holding on to a bit of flotsam that had come from the ship. This is a man who had been beaten within an inch of his life. He'd been stoned and left for dead on one occasion. He'd spent an awful lot of time in prison with no freedom to go or to come. And to him, I think he was tired at this point in his life. Wouldn't you be, after all of the things that he had been through? He was just tired. And so he said, for me to live is Christ, but to die, frankly, is gain, because in death he would find peace, he would find quiet, he would not have to struggle any longer. To understand what Paul says in this section, and I'm assuming at this point in time that our readers, our listeners, have by now read our article on the immortality of the soul and realized that the Bible does not teach the immortality of the soul. Paul then is thinking in terms of a situation. If you've ever been unconscious, either been knocked unconscious or have been anesthetized, I've made that word out all right, anesthetized, and one moment you're lying on the table and the nurse is saying, count backward. You know, you start to say 199, next thing you know, you're waking up. There is no awareness whatever of the passage of time. There's no pain, there's no discomfort, nothing at all. Modern anesthesiology has got it so that we can actually go through everything up until the recovery time without pain. The pain starts when you slowly become aware of all the stitches and the incisions have been made in your body and the difficulty there. That's when the pain starts. It's after surgery, not during. But that sleep that goes on during surgery is not sleep. It's unconsciousness. Some of us, when we were children, slept that way. You know, I remember something great was going to happen the next day. I would go to bed and I would just try hard to get to sleep because I knew that if I could just get to sleep, it would be morning. Sounds funny to put it that way, but that's the way it seemed. If I could just get to sleep, it would be morning. Well, Paul then says, to live is Christ, to die is gain, but if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor. But I don't know what to choose because I'm in a strait between two. I have a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. You see, whether or not a person, let's say, died and went immediately to heaven, or whether they died and went to the grave and went to be with Christ at the resurrection, that from the perspective of the person who's doing the dying, there is absolutely no difference between the two. No, you're not aware of any passage of time. You, one minute you're in this world, and the next minute you're in the next world. It's as simple as that. Paul had a desire to go to sleep, and in the next moment of his consciousness to be with Christ. And he said, you know, that would just be so much better. In a simple way, he'd be like the child who is trying to go to sleep so it would be morning. But Paul said, nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. And having this confidence, I know that I shall abide and continue with you all for your furtherance and joy of faith, that your rejoicing may be more abundant in Jesus Christ for me by my coming to you again. Only let your conduct be as becomes the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, in nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation and that of God. What is? He said, which is to them? Now, what is to them? The fact that you are not terrified by them. The fact that you stand fast in one spirit with one mind and strive together for the faith of the gospel and you're not deterred by your adversaries. The fact that you are not afraid of them is to them an evident token of perdition. It convicts them. It's an outward sign that they're headed for big trouble. But to you, it's a sign of salvation, and it's given to you by God. Unto you it is given in behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake. Well, when you think about that as a gift of God, that it is given to you to suffer for his sake, now that's a little hard to deal with. You know, gifts are usually things we want, aren't they? They're things we'd like to have. All some of the Christmas neckties people get, they don't want very much. They haven't been selected with any view to their own wardrobe. Sometimes you wonder if it's kind of a cruel joke the way people give certain types of gifts, but that's not what we're talking. Gifts are usually something we want. Do we want to suffer for his sake? It's really kind of hard to just say, yeah, sure, I want to suffer for his sake. I'd like to have that given to me. I don't think many of us really feel that way, at least not to start with. And certainly we're not supposed to go looking for suffering for his Christ's sake. We're not supposed to generate suffering for his sake. But he says it is given to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, it's given to you to believe in him, and it's also given to you to suffer for his sake. But yet sometimes we actually disobey him to avoid this gift. We sidestep suffering. We will accommodate the world in order not to have to be persecuted by the world or humiliated by the world or laughed at by the world. And yet that suffering is a gift from him. It's a part of our witness. It's a part of our statement. Now, you and I, as far as suffering for his name's sake, haven't really done an awful lot of that. But we may have our turn. When the time comes, our standing fast, our not even being afraid of adversaries or enemies, and not even being afraid of those who would put us to death for his name's sake, is preaching the gospel. But he said, having the same conflict where you saw to be in me, and now you hear it to be in me, then you have to understand about your responsibility of suffering for Christ's sake. Chapter 2. If there be any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies. Remember, bowels is simply another way of saying feelings, because this is where you feel things, is down in your bowels. That's where you feel the twinge in many cases when you are hurt or discouraged or downhearted, and even when you're in love. He said, if there's any fellowship of the Spirit, if any feelings, if you feel anything at all, if there's any mercy, fulfill my joy that you be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. You have any idea how hard that is, what he's asking us to do? He is saying, fulfill my joy that you be like-minded. Now, you and I might start out on a discussion very unlike-minded. We may not have the same love for one another. We may not really be of one accord. I may believe it should be this way. You may believe it should be that way. And in that situation, we are certainly not of one mind. Human tendency at a time like that is to fight it out, to struggle with it, to begin to assume, well, if we're not of one mind, and I'm obviously have the mind of Christ, then you obviously can't have the mind of Christ, therefore, you know, you need to be out of the church. And the more powerful person puts the less powerful person out, or penalizes the less powerful person. You know, when you think about this, how are you going to accomplish this little thing here? Fulfill you my joy that you be like-minded. All right, we start out that we are not like-minded. If I then grab you by the collar and the seat of your trousers and usher you to the door of the church and throw you out in the street, what chance did you have of getting to be like-minded? Are you going to be like-minded now that I put you out? Is your mind going to change because I have intimidated you, let's say, with church authority, and I said, you will either believe this and you will either obey this or you're out? Have I now made you like-minded if you knuckle under? Oh, we all know the old saying, a man convinced against his will is of the same mind still. And you can order it to be so. You can instruct that all the people in the church will believe this, and they will practice that, and they will obey this. But you can't make them believe it. You can't make them like-minded. You can't make them of the same love. You cannot create one accord among people or one mind among people. By doing that, you can create the illusion of unity. But the illusion of unity will never create love. Paul, on the other hand, writes to them. He doesn't say put out the people that are not like-minded. He says, I want you to become like-minded. I want you to have the same love. I want you to come to be of one accord, of one mind. And you know, in order for that to happen, we're going to have to grow together. There's going to have to be a dialogue. There's going to have to be some time passed. There's going to have to be some embracing of one another and of a love for one another. He then proceeds to say, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory. Ego. I would have to say in my experience in the church over many, many years that ego, vainglory, the pursuit of it, is one of the greatest problems that afflicts the church in any and all generations, all the way from Philippians to the Tylerites to the Chicagoans to the Californians or whatever church members it might be that you're thinking about and wherever they might be. Self-will. And, of course, there's another interesting part of this. He says, let nothing be done through strife. If you ever met a person that just seemed to enjoy an argument, oh, they're around. There are people who just like, seem to enjoy, thrive on, look for, and foment strife because it's what they like to do. Well, they don't think of themselves as evil. They don't think of themselves as bad people. They're just doing what comes naturally. The only thing you can do, really, about a person like that is just be sure you don't reward or their conduct or participate in their strife. Just don't pitch in. It's tempting, because when someone tees off with an argument and you see him, he's exposed. He's absolutely vulnerable. You know, he's like someone has bent over and said, kick me. Don't dare do it, because that's what he's looking for. He'll enjoy it, and he'll turn around and want to do the same thing to you. Just don't bother with people who like to argue. Let their arguments fall to the ground. Also, don't let anything be done through vainglory. Be very careful to analyze yourself. And if you think that there is absolutely nothing in your service of the church that is involved with ego, you're not being honest with yourself. It's only when you're honest with yourself and you can see your ego And you grapple with your ego, and you say to yourself, I know that I'm doing these things not entirely for the wrong motives. Now, that doesn't mean you don't stop doing them. Because if everybody who had an ego or did things because of vainglory stopped serving the church, there'd be nobody left to serve the church. But if you're able to drag your ego out and look at it, if you're able to take a little time and realize, you know, I did that sermonette that way because I thought I'd look good. Or I went over and visited that old lady because I cared about her, but I also went over there because if somebody found out about it, I would look good. I gave that to that person because it would, they needed it and because I wanted to give them. It made me feel good to do it, but I also did it because I would look good. Oh yeah, it happens. And if you're able to acknowledge that in yourself, see that in yourself, and struggle with it, take it to God and say, Father, I know that I have this unworthy motive. I ask you not to look upon that, Father, but to look upon my worthy motives for why I did that. For I am human and I'd like to do better. If you can do that, you'll go a long way toward removing the trouble that ego and vanity can serve in a church. So let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but let each in lowliness of mind esteem the other as better than themselves. You ever wondered how you do that? You know, if you objectively look at yourself and you objectively look at another person, you know you're better than he is. Are you going to lie to yourself and say, no, he's better than I am? I don't really think that's what Paul is talking about. I think what's needed is for a person to get a good, accurate evaluation of himself. Because when you do that, you see there's some fundamental things about it. You can see yourself better and more closely than you can see the other person. And that being the case, you really should be more aware of your faults than you are of his. And therefore, upon examination of yourself, the other person ought to look a little better than you do. Paul says, in lowliness of mind, let each esteem the other as better than himself. Now, it may not be that he's actually talking about one person being better than another, but actually is talking about esteeming the other more than, ahead of, themselves. I think that's probably closer to the truth. In lowliness of mind, in humility, let each esteem the other person, place the other person ahead of himself. Let him think of them more than he thinks of himself. Don't look every man on his own things, but every man on the things of others. Don't, you know, pursue your own interests. Take some care for the interests of others. Having made this point of the importance of humility, getting rid of strife and vainglory as motives for serving God's people, of esteeming each other as better or more than yourselves in humility and lowliness of mind, we might want to keep in mind that Paul would never ask us to do anything that Jesus Christ himself had not done, would he? Well, he continues in verse 5, let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Now, that's an awkward phrase, and another translation says, counted not equality with God a thing to be grasped at. In other words, he didn't feel that he had to hang on to his status, where he was, being equal with God. But he made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in likeness of men. The form of a servant. Which went all the way to washing his disciples' feet, right? Now, when he then says, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem the other ahead of himself, Jesus Christ wrapped himself with a towel and kneeled down and proceeded to wash his disciples' feet. And he said, now, do you see what I'm doing to you? And you ought to do the same for one another. If you know these things, happy are you if you do them. And basically what he's simply saying is, Jesus made himself of no reputation. He did not grasp at his reputation. He didn't have to have some status or office or high, lofty position. He took upon himself the form, the shape, the work of a servant. And he was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Would you like to have all that? Every knee should bow at the mention of your name? Every tongue confess? I mean, this is pretty exciting stuff. Well, the road to it in this life is to make yourself of no reputation, not be looking for status, not be looking for office, not be looking for power, control, or money, but to humble yourself, make yourself into the form of a servant, and put all of God's people ahead of yourself. And if you think that's easy, you need to give some more thought to it. Paul continues in verse 12. Wherefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and with trembling. Now, Paul doesn't mean that you're going to accomplish your own salvation by your works. He's not teaching salvation by works. Basically, what he means is just keep on working it out to the end. Because you do have to work. You do have to proceed to serve God. You do have to obey His commandments. You do have to serve His people. There is work to be done. It's work of humbling yourself. It's work of serving. So work it on out. You've got to keep going right on through to the end. Do it with fear and trembling. For it is God which works in you, both to will and to do of His good pleasure. You may never have thought of this when you're praying to ask God to help you do something. One of the things you might ask for is to help ask God to help you want to do it. Because, you see, wanting to do it's half the battle. Most of the time we're trying to do it, we're struggling to do it, we're kind of halfway committed to doing it, but we don't really want to do it. Do you ever have the idea how hard it is to control what you want? You know, somebody will say, well, you know, if you love me, you wouldn't want to go over and play cards with the boys tonight. Now, that has some really nasty assumptions in it, you know. First of all, it assumes he doesn't love her. You know, if you really loved me, which means you don't, you wouldn't want. No, that's not fair. Because the fact of the matter is, you can't control what you want to do, but you can control what you do. Now, you might want to say, well, now, if you really loved me, you wouldn't go, and that's even suspect. But to say you wouldn't want to go, well, you could argue there that greater love would be shown by the man who wanted to go and didn't. Right? That would show greater love than the person that didn't want to go in the first place. But you can't really control the things you want. That want is there before you even think about it. So he said, it is God which works in you both to will or want and to do of His good pleasure. He gives you the desire, He gives you the will, and He gives you the power to carry it out. You might keep that in mind when you go to God and you ask Him for help in general terms. If you want to be more specific, ask Him to help you want to do it. Ask Him to help you, He can give you the will to do it and the power. Do all things without murmurings and disputings. Let's get rid of the arguments, the murmurings, the backbitings, the bickerings. My word, brethren, is that so hard to do? Whatever, we're going to do this thing. Let's at least do it without a lot of argument. It's not as hard, that is not as hard as a person might think. It just involves shutting up. And one saying, you know, when all else fails, do as you're told. You'd be surprised how well that works. And keeping arguments down. Somebody says, go do this, go do it. And the argument's over. Working together can be easier than you think. Do these things without murmurings and disputings for a reason. The reason is that you may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and a perverse nation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. But you see, murmurings and disputings, bickerings and arguments, really dim that light down. They consume so much energy. They take away so much of our power. They dissipate so much of what we could do in struggling with one another that we're not able to shine as lights in the world. It's so ridiculous and so unnecessary. And what do we gain? What have we really accomplished in the whole pattern of things if we sit around murmuring among each other and bickering with one another and disputing about money? It's really important things like where is the church going to meet? You know, things that are really critical. Well, don't you sometimes wish we could get back all the wasted time and all of the frittered away efforts and all of the energy that we wasted on things that were going to go nowhere and it didn't really make a hat's worth of difference? whether it was going to happen or not. I wonder if we'll ever learn that lesson. Holding forth, he said, the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. Yea, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy, and I rejoice with you all. For the same cause also do you joy, and you rejoice with me. But I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy shortly to you, that I may be of good comfort when I know your state. For I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state. For all seek their own, and not the things which are Jesus Christ's. That's a pitiful scripture. It's pitiful at this point in this late time in all of the passage of Paul's work. Then he writes to the Philippians, he says, I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your estate. You know, you read through Paul's epistles and you see lots and lots of names. There were bunches and bunches of people that worked with him and for him and took messages and served in the ministry. But he still says, I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your estate. It was built into Timothy. It came right out of the very core, the very soul of his being. He didn't have to force himself to do it. But then this next verse is a sad statement. For all seek their own and not the things which are Jesus Christ's. And you know that verse right there, that is the total explanation for splits and divisions in the church, for disharmony in the church, for people who bicker and argue with one another, for people who, because of their attitude of argumentation and self-will, discourage new people from coming to the church, take their faith away from them, make them feel, well, I don't know, I thought I'd found God's church, but how could it be God's church with all of this going on in it? And it goes on just about everywhere. And it all goes on because all seek their own and not the things which are Jesus Christ's. Oh, now don't make any mistake about it. People say, well, I'm seeking Christ's will. I want what Christ wants. I'm only trying to do what's best for the church, and I believe this is what Christ would have us do. Oh. How come, then, it's creating so much trouble? How come people are being offended by it? Why are we arguing over it? If it's so clearly and so patently and so obviously the will of God, why are we in disagreement? Here you are, you believe that you're God's servant and God's people, and you have God's Spirit, and I believe I have God's Spirit, and I'm a part of God's people, and we're here fighting with one another. Something is wrong somewhere. How do you determine which person is right? Do you know that when in that situation? How can you actually work it out? Is there a formula you can go to and say, well, now, A is right and B is wrong? The other is a formula. The formula is A and B are both wrong. Because there's just no excuse for fighting and struggling and arguing and bickering in God's church. It can't happen without two people who are determined to have their own way. Oh, don't make any mistake about it. There is a right way and a wrong way in many cases. But that's not where our problems are in these things. Most of our problems are disputes over things that are not just really entirely clear, aren't they? They're matters of decision, not a matter of thus saith the Lord. Even when it involves a scripture and the interpretation of a scripture, perhaps what day a holy day should be on. There is room for discussion on most of those things. There is room for doubt. There is room to look at it one way and room to look at it another. And you know, anybody who adopts the position that I'm right and nobody else, anybody who disagrees with me is wrong, himself has to be wrong. He might be right about some technicality, but he's wrong in his attitude toward his brother. But, he said, you know the proof of Timothy, that as a son with a father he has served in the gospel. Him, therefore, I hope to send presently, so soon as I shall see how it will go with me. But I trust in the Lord that I also myself shall come shortly. Yet I supposed it necessary to send unto you Epaphroditus, my brother and companion in labor, and fellow soldier, but your messenger. Interesting little sidelight. The word messenger in the Greek there is apostle. That's what an apostle is. It's a messenger. He basically says, I suppose it necessary to send you Epaphroditus, my brother and companion in labor and fellow soldier, but your apostle and he that ministered to my wants. For he longed after you all and was full of heaviness because you had heard that he had been sick. For indeed he was sick and near unto death, but God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I sent him, therefore, the more carefully, that when you see him again, you may rejoice, and I may be the less sorrowful. Receive him, therefore, in the Lord with all gladness, and hold such in reputation. Margin says, honor such a person. Because for the work of Christ he was nigh unto death, not regarding his life to supply your lack of service toward me. The word honor, by the way, is just a sidelight as well, is the Greek timē, which actually has to do with honorarium or remuneration. It isn't just a matter of putting him up on a pedestal and praising him up to high heaven. Let's actually honor him, even perhaps with an honorarium, because, you know, I hadn't thought about it, but this man has done an awful lot of traveling. He hasn't been working, right? Somebody's going to have to help him along the way. Philippians 3. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you to me is not grievous. For you it is safe. Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the concision. For we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit, and rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Now, I might have confidence in the flesh. If anyone wants to think that he has whereof you might trust in the flesh, well, I have more. I was circumcised the eighth day. I'm of the stock of Israel. I'm of the tribe of Benjamin. I'm a Hebrew of the Hebrews. If you want to talk about the law, I'm a Pharisee. That's the strictest sect. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church. How zealous do you have to be? Touching the righteousness which is in the law, I'm blameless. But what things were gained to me, these I counted loss for Christ. All of my reputation, all of my accomplishments, all the things that I might put trust in, I counted them loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ. Everything, all of his past, all of his life, is like stuff on a dung heap compared to the knowledge, excellency of the knowledge of Jesus Christ. That I may win Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which I make out of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain to the resurrection of the dead. Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect. Now, I reckon if Paul has to say at this time of his life that he has not yet attained to the resurrection, then I think you and I haven't either. And so we're going to have to think about that a little bit. Paul said, but I follow after, I pursue, if that I may apprehend that for which I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have it made. But this one thing I do, forgetting those things that are behind, reaching forth to those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. If he had to do that, what do you think we're going to have to do? Are we going to be able to just sort of drift along? Paul says, I don't have it made. I'm not set for the kingdom yet. But I tell you what I do. You and I are going to have to do this now, mind you. We're going to have to learn to forget those things that are behind, and we're going to have to reach forth to the things that are before. And we are going to have to press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded. If in anything you should be otherwise minded, God will reveal that to you. Nevertheless, whereto we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us mind the same thing. Brethren, be followers together of me. Actually, the word again is imitators. Be imitators of me, and mark them, notice them, which walk so as you have us for an example. Well, let's take note of who's all walking in the same direction, who's doing what. I mean, you know I'm following Christ, he said. Now, follow and imitate what I'm doing, and take note of those who are also doing this. For there are many who are walking, as I've told you often, and I tell you weeping now, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, whose glory is their shame, who mind earthly things. There's a difference. And I don't think he's talking about people who weren't having nothing to do with the church. Why does he need to warn them about those? He's warning them about people who are connected with the church, who walk as enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, whose glory is their shame, and who mind earthly things. You got to watch that. Our conversation is in heaven. Our citizenship, it should be, is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. That's going to be a powerful body, and you and I are going to be able to share it. Therefore, my brethren, chapter 4, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and my crown, stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. I beseech Euodias, and I beseech Syntyche, that they be of the same mind in the Lord. Apparently there were two ladies there that were fighting about something. Wouldn't speak to each other, probably. He said, I beseech them, name them, that they may be of the same mind in the Lord. And I entreat you also, true yoke fellow, help those women which labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and with other of my fellow laborers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord alway, and again I say rejoice. Let your moderation be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. Be anxious about nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. You want that? That peace of God that passes all understanding? This is the formula. Let your moderation be known unto all men. Rejoice in God always. Don't be anxious about anything, but whatever your needs are, by prayer and supplication, always giving thanks in the process, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there be any virtue and if there be any praise, think on these things. You know, you go to bed at night and your mind is a tumble and you can't sleep and it's going around and around and you can't think about what you want to think about. He says, okay, brethren, let's stop at this point. I want you to think about some things that are true. Start with truth. And then now let's think about some things that are really honest. Let's get all the deception and all that stuff out. Let's think about honest. Then let's think about things that are just or fair. Then things that are pure. And then turn your mind for a little while to things that are really lovely. Remember the song, "These Are a Few of My Favorite Things"? Things that are lovely. Things you like to see and look upon. The faces of your beautiful children. Whatever things are of good report. If there's any virtue and any praise, give some time to think about these things. Those things that you have learned and received and heard and see in me, do them. Follow these examples, and the God of peace shall be with you. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at the last your care of me has flourished again, wherein you were careful, but you lacked opportunity, I mean to say. Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatever state I am therewith to be content. Now, there's a real secret to contentment. Just to be content with where you are, what you're doing. If you can only learn that, think of the misery you can get away from. He said, I know how to be abased. I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I am instructed how to be full, how to be hungry, how to abound, how to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And you know, that's really the only way you can do it. Notwithstanding, in spite of the fact that I have learned how to get along without it, you have still done well that you communicated with my affliction, that you actually sent me something when I needed it. Now, you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church communicated with me as concerning giving and receiving except you. Absolutely, the only church that sent him a dime was this one right here. He said, even in Thessalonica, you sent once again to my necessity. And it's not because I desire a gift, but I desire fruit that may abound to your account. You realize that so much of what was accomplished down here by God through me actually is written down, not on my account, but on your account, because it was you who made it possible. But I have all, and I abound, and I'm full, having received of Epaphroditus the things that were sent from you, an odor of a sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God. My God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Jesus Christ. Now unto God and our Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Salute every saint in Christ Jesus. The brethren that are with me greet you. All the saints salute you, chiefly they that are of Caesar's household. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen.